Good morning, everybody. We've been in a series, and this will be the last in the series, on the nature of faith, confident faith, and I've been encouraging you every week to say, what's the state of my faith? What does it mean? How healthy is it? What's going on? Because the most important thing about you, of course, is what you believe about God, and not just in your mind, but how you relate to the Lord. So your faith is crucial, and we've been talking about it. However, not everything that appears to be faith actually is faith. And I've mentioned this a few times, but this morning we're going to talk about what an authentic faith is and a little bit about what an inauthentic faith is. I'd like you to turn to two places. We're going to be, as you can see on the screen, we're going to be in John chapter 2 and Luke chapter 19. And we're going to start with John chapter 2, John's Gospel, chapter 2, where Jesus has been, he's cleansed the temple, basically. This is a, there's a point at which he came in, and you remember he drove everybody out. He did that at the beginning of his ministry, apparently, and also at the end. And in the process of cleansing the temple and reminding everybody that the religion that they thought they had really down cold, and I do mean down cold, was not right. He comes in, God, I mean, I know, you know, sometimes there's just so much more to say, and I just run out of ways of saying it, but God in human form comes into the temple that he told us to build, he told the Jews to build. He comes into it, and it's been completely ransacked. It's been ruined. Of course, they don't look at it that way. They think it's the most beautiful temple they've had. It was really pretty impressive on the outside, but spiritually, it was dead as a doornail. He comes in there, and he just cleans it all out in John 2, and they confront him about it. He makes this prophecy, destroy this temple, verse 19. He answered, and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Can you imagine a 46-year building project? That is a serious building project. And you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, this is John, of course, writing this towards the end of the first century. And he's interpreting back in. Now, watch what he says. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They remembered a lot of things. He told them they would. And they wrote a lot of things down. He told them, you'll remember and you'll write things down, and I'm going to use that. His disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. After he was resurrected, these people believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Sidebar, not part of the main deal, but do you believe the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken? Do you really put confidence in the scripture, even if you don't always understand it and you know you have to study it and you know you have to answer questions? But do you come to the scripture for the answers? I mean, do you trust that God has actually spoken? Because that's apparently what Jesus intends. And if you don't do that, it's no wonder that your faith isn't confident. The only real confident faith comes from trusting the scriptures and the word that Jesus has spoken. I kid you not. Now, you'd say, oh, good, there's faith. Well, see, John is writing this after the fact. So after the resurrection, he says, man, then we understood. But there were some people at the time who thought they believed. And it turns out that not everything that looks like faith actually is faith. And we use the term, but it's not all the same. Look, the next couple of verses are the ones I want you to bear down on. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't trust you as far as he can throw you. Humans, apart from his grace. What a shock! How insulting is this? How insulting. You know, grace is insulting. Think about it. Advice, that's honoring. You can do it. I'll just give you some advice and you'll do it. And we say, yeah, look what I did. But grace is, you're so bad, I had to die for you. And that is, honestly, insulting to the pride of the human. And I want you to bear that in mind, because as we work our way through this in the next passage, we're gonna meet a guy who didn't mind being insulted that way and ended up understanding Jesus at the deepest level. Do you mind being insulted by God when he comes and says to you, who do you think you are? Do you mind when he says that to you? Well, on his part, he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Indeed, no one needed to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there's a play in the original that doesn't come out in most English translations. You see the word believe in verse 23, many believed in his name. And then you see the word entrust himself. ESV renders it entrust himself in verse 24. That's actually the same word in the original. It's pistuo. It means to believe, to trust. And so a translation would be, they trusted him and he did not trust them. It's very interesting because their faith wasn't real. I want to mention some things here because there's a lot that passes for faith in this culture and it isn't the same thing. And if you don't keep it clear in your mind, then what'll happen is your own personal definition of your own faith will get a little fuzzy. And one of the things you need to do as a Christian is keep your definition of what real faith is, keep it sharp. Your own idea. What do I mean when I say I trust Jesus Christ and I trust God the Father? What do I mean by that? Is it sharp or is it kind of a generic, not a real biblical kind of faith? So let me mention some things here and then we'll go over to the passage where you do see a man who comes to faith and we'll learn some things there. But first of all, he knows that their faith is not deep. There is such a thing as false faith, and he defines false faith. In fact, the faith that is false is the faith that is based simply on the supernatural. Human beings are fascinated by the supernatural, and any kind of supernatural experience they can have tends to just pull them straight away, whatever it may be. They don't even evaluate it. If it's supernatural and happens to them, they define everything from that point on. You can go down to, you know, Barnes & Noble or Borders, one of the big bookstores, and just look at all of the spiritistic books based on what people have experienced. There are dozens and dozens and hundreds of them, and people are fascinated by it, easily impressed, like children looking at flashing things, you know, they're just easily impressed. We are kind of that way as human beings. And then you can be impressed with the supernatural, but being impressed with the supernatural or any particular supernatural experience is not the same as repenting and believing in the true sign, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the true sign that we're supposed to focus on. These folks were impressed with the signs they were seeing, but it was not a genuine faith, and Jesus knew that it wasn't a genuine faith. Secondly, he knows that their hearts weren't right. He knows that their heart wasn't right. The problem is we tend to believe anything that we think is going to benefit us. And the reason they liked the signs and the wonders was because they were hoping, was they believe in his name. They were believing in his authority, hoping he was going to deliver them from the Romans. So it's really kind of a self-centered thing that was going on with them. And he knew that that wasn't right. He knows that human beings in their normal state, their normal garden variety human, even though they have good days, and even though some of them look really cute, and even though some of them do very nice things, deep down inside, there actually is evil. And he knew that. He knew that. He knew that's why he came. He knows what's inside human beings. He even said it to his friends in Matthew 7, where he's teaching them to pray, and he's teaching them to bang on the door, you know, in that whole little parable there. And then he says, now, listen, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Heavenly Father give to those who ask? Did you see how easily he tossed out the idea that you're evil? He didn't say us. He didn't say we. He said you. He says, you know, you're evil, of course. Don't you know that? Yeah. Well, actually, frankly, we don't know that. We need to be reminded of it. And it is insulting. Evil outside of the grace of God, you know, apart from the grace of God. There is a deep evil in the human soul. In Romans 5, Paul really hammers on it. He said, while we were enemies, while we were sinners. What does that mean? It means we were evil. So you come to this realization about yourself, and it's hard. He knows that their faith is not deep. It's not genuine. And he knows that their hearts are not right. Here's the third thing. He still plans to die for them. Isn't that amazing? He still plans to die for them, to transform them, to give them a real faith, to regenerate them. In fact, the next chapter of John's gospel is the chapter where he talks about being born again. And it talks about, in there, famous John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you mean to tell me that he loves and saves people he doesn't trust? Yes, that's exactly it. He came to us not because we deserved it, and he's not looking for worthy people. He's not looking around for, you know, a few good men, you know, or women or whatever to make an army like that. He's looking around for essentially losers, and there are plenty. There are plenty, several hundred gathered right here. I mean, you know, we ought to try, you know, good morning, loser, how you doing? You know, I mean, that ought to be like, and I don't mean it in a bad way. You say, well, is this good news? When's the good news going to happen? Well, he changes us. That's the whole point. But you start at this level. And my point here is that not everything that looks like real faith actually is. And yet the Lord continues to work even in situations in which the faith is not entirely there, and even in situations in which the evil is quite evident. That's the exact situation of the world itself, and that's why he came. I'm going to mention four things. I think I have time. It'll be quick. I really do need to mention these. There's a lot of stuff in our world that passes for faith that isn't, and I won't bear down as much as I could on it, but there's four attitudes that you will find in our world. And may I say that when a person comes to Jesus Christ, they're being converted out of these attitudes. So you might find one or two of these that you used to have before you came to Jesus, and they all sort of pass for the idea of faith in our world. And I want to identify them and make a distinction between those and genuine faith. The first one is sort of a mindless, wishful thinking. And people think that's faith, you know, mindless, wishful thinking. I was watching NCIS a while back. You know that TV show, NCIS? And there's a ditzy character named Abby in that show, right? And she's cute, and she's ditzy, and she's a forensic scientist. She's really smart, but anyway, there was this real horrible thing that happened. Boom, this big explosion or something like that. And I don't remember what it was, big crisis. And she just kind of gazes off towards the end of the show, she gazes off, she makes this statement. She said, I like to think that everything happens for a reason. And everybody in the show goes, yeah. And I thought, I looked at that, I listened to it, and I thought, that is nonsense if you do not believe in God. And the show wasn't talking about God. And I thought to myself, how often you hear this? I like to believe that everything happens for a reason. You hear people say this. This is mindless, wishful thinking. That's all it is. It isn't genuine faith, because you cannot have a situation where everything works together for the good if there is no God. But people still want to believe it. That's because we were created for hope. But I promise you, there's hope only in one place, God himself, through Jesus Christ. Second thing you'll find, not just mindless wishful thinking, but generic religious sentiment. Real faith in Jesus is not generic. Real biblical faith isn't just this generic religious sentiment, like when you hear the saccharine term faith community, the faith community. That's a secularized term to lump everybody who is not a philosophical naturalist into one group called the faith community. But that's not at all what the Bible refers to. It is not simply a generic religious thing. Third, it's not spiritistic universalism. I won't bear down on this too much, but spiritistic universalism is the New Age deal. And basically the idea is that the universe is alive and you can tap into it. It's kind of a form of pantheism. And almost all the spiritistic religions talk about this, you know, that, yeah, you'll hear people say, I don't believe in organized religion, but I'm real spiritual. And very often this is what they mean. I believe in an invisible reality. Well, there is an invisible reality. And however, the Bible does not define that as faith. That's just common sense. There is an invisible reality. There totally is. But it's not that the universe is alive. It's that the person who created the universe is alive, okay? And here's the fourth one, and this is the most common, and it passes for faith in the culture. Be careful when you hear people talk this way. Be careful that you understand the difference. Here's the fourth one, probably the most common, possibly one that you got converted out of. I hope you got converted out of it, if you held it. It's this, deistic moralism. Deism is the idea that there is a God, the God kind of described in the Bible, but it's the idea that he wound up the universe and let it go, and he himself doesn't actually deal with it. However, he is there, and after you die, you'll probably have to deal with him, but the deists don't have very much of a salvation picture. Mostly, that's why I call it deistic moralism. It's about being good, and then if you're good enough, and then everything's fine, and if you're not good, but nobody gets to define who's good very much. So it's kind of this wishy-washy thing. Deistic moralism is the civil religion of our world, of our culture. Deistic moralism. When we say, for instance, on our money, in God we trust, or in the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. Now, we couldn't actually get away with saying one nation under Christ. That would not have passed the Senate. President Eisenhower would not have been able to get the Senate to sign off on adding that to the Pledge of Allegiance. And that should tell you something. And do you see the difference? Do you see the difference between saying just God in a generic sense? A God even who is watching us and who will eventually judge versus Christ, who is God in the flesh, who died for our sins and came back from the dead. Do you see the distinction there? If you got saved in this country, you came to Christ in this country, you probably came out of that and into what Jesus would call real faith. Out of not a genuine faith into a genuine faith. Or did you? How much deism is still there? I came across an interesting thing. James Sire, who's worth reading, by the way, any of his books are worth reading. He's a worldview specialist, Christian author. He cites a sociological survey that was done fairly recently, and it's a pretty massive survey. It's cited in a lot of different literature about the views of college students about God. What they came up with, the people who did the study came up with the idea, basically they called it this, that most people believe in moralistic therapeutic deism. In other words, there is a God, there is a moralism in what he says, but it's therapeutic, moralistic therapeutic deism. God's there to fix things. And what they found was that there were five characteristics of this. Now what'll happen is I'll start reading these, and some of these you're going to say, yeah, yeah. And then other ones you're going to go, I don't know about that. Good. All right, think. First, this is the first one. A God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most religions. Okay. I would like to double click on some of that, you know, and find out what they mean. But anyway, number three, here's the third tenet of this basic deism. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Now, here we come into the therapeutic aspect, right? Pastor Chris is going, I want to go to that church. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. So personal self-esteem, very, very important. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. Does that ring a bell? You know, the churches were packed after 9/11. Does everybody remember that? And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. Those are the five characteristics of this. Now, it, you know, when you look at this, you think, well, you know, I mean, I could get along with a person like that. But, you know, the honest reality is this is nothing but straight legalism, especially that last line. Good people go to heaven when they die. It doesn't explain how people become good. And so what happens is this becomes straight moralist, deistic moralism. And whoever makes the rules about how to get to heaven, that becomes the deal. It's Phariseeism, it's legalism, it's straight legalism. And a person who believes this might say, if you ask him, do you have faith in God? They would say yes, but it would be this. And it wouldn't be, you know, Jesus would have said, I don't trust him. It's that type of thing. And it's a shock. You know, our country has this at its root system. Some of the most, not all by any means, there were a lot of real Christians in our country that, at the founding of our country, but some of the very famous people were this type of person. They were deists, basically. Thomas Jefferson was certainly a deist, and so was Ben Franklin and Mark Twain. And Adam Smith wrote The Wealth of Nations, set the tone for an enormous amount of economic doctrine in the West. Some pretty famous people were deists because deism was born at the time when our country was born. It was the up-and-coming philosophy at the time when America was born in the 18th century. This is the culture you live in, and you must understand that what Jesus means when he says faith is not any of these things. Well, okay, then what would be the characteristics of it? Now, there's so much, this could be a whole nother series. But I'm not going to do a whole nother series. I want to go to a place that you have already on the screen. It's in Luke chapter 19, where Jesus says of a person that he has come to faith. Although Jesus doesn't use the actual term, it's quite obvious this is what he means. Because he says salvation has come to this house. And the man's name is Zacchaeus, a very unlikely candidate for salvation or being a member of the kingdom of God, and you'll see why. Now, many of you know this story, but I would like you to kind of put it out of your mind and start fresh with it. You need to do that with these from time to time. And get a feeling for what would have been taking place here. Now, this is at the other end of the ministry of Jesus. We just saw a point at the very beginning of his ministry. This is 3.5 years later. And Jesus is on his way. It's coming towards Passover, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and there's a huge group of people with him. He's intensely popular. He's intensely controversial. A large group travels with him. He's in Jericho, which is in the Jordan Valley, and there's this long, winding road that you go up to Jerusalem, which is at 2,500 feet. So Jericho down where it's hot and where the palm trees are, right? So they have to stop there, and they're going to spend the night there. That's what you do. You get to Jericho, you spend the night, and then the next day you hike up this steep road all the way up to Jerusalem. It takes you quite a while. Jesus is on his way, and people are with him that know him to be Messiah or are hoping he's Messiah. Some of their faith is not very deep at all, but some of his closest disciples have a real confidence in him. It's quite a mixed bag. And he does something here in Jericho that pretty much blows everybody's mind, something that nobody would have done at the time. Chapter 19 of Luke, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. The reason he was rich is because the Romans let people bid for the franchise to do tax collection, and everything they could get over and above what the Romans took was the wage for the people who owned these businesses. And he was a chief tax collector, which means he probably had other guys working for him. And he's rich, probably ill-gotten gain. I mean, you see what happens when he comes in contact with Jesus. He's immediately aware of some of his ill-gotten gain, and he responds to that. But he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he was a tax collector, he was rich, and he was short. And that would have been really small of stature by our standards anyway. Typical, a good-sized man in those days was 5'10". Okay, a 6-foot man in those days was a tall, big man. 5'10", 5'6 to 5'10", that's about the height of typical guy. So he's short by their standards. He's a tiny little dude. And he can't get around, you know, he can't see, but he's determined. He wants to see who Jesus is. Now, I wonder, you know, we were talking about this at the men's prayer breakfast, and one of the bros said, you know, maybe he knew Matthew the tax collector, because Matt was a tax collector. St. Matt, the tax collector. I wonder if these guys hung out. I wonder if they went to tax collecting conferences from time to time and were guest speakers and read papers at each other's conferences. I don't know. I don't know where he figured out he needed to see this Jesus. He needed to have contact. But he thought, I got to see him. So he climbs up in this tree. And you remember, as if you were in Sunday school, you sing songs about this. It's one of the stories that has nothing objectionable in it, really, so you can really teach it to the kids. There's lots of stuff in the Bible that you have to water down in order to teach to kids, but this is a great story, and there's a little song that goes with it. I'll save you from my rendition of the story. Small of stature. He ran ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree, which is a bit like an oak tree here, not the European sycamore tree, different kind of tree. Has different branch structure, and he was able to climb it. And he was about to, because Jesus was going in that direction, so he runs up, climbs up into this tree. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. And he means spend the night, probably. So Zacchaeus is shocked by this, and so is everybody else, because everybody would have hated this man, absolutely hated him. He would be a renowned sinner. And you can see what happens, verse 6, so he hurried and he came down and he received him, underline it, joyfully. Here's a guy who thinks, I shouldn't have, I mean, you know, I'm curious, I want to see Jesus, but we have no indicator that he had ever repented prior to this or anything like that. All we know for sure is that he knows enough about Jesus, he wants to see him. So he's kind of kicking the tires, maybe. Doesn't even understand half as much as you understand about who Jesus really is. But all of a sudden, there's this joy as a result of what Jesus does. He hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. And they said, he's gone into to be the guest of a man who was a sinner. You can see the chief rabbi, you know, from the synagogue there, and he's thinking, Jesus will probably want to stay at my place. And you know, other business people or religious leaders or whatever. And Jesus finds the worst crook in town. I mean, it's like coming into New York and finding the Godfather and saying, I'm staying at your house. It's really a shock to everybody. Now, Zacchaeus is a nice name for us. Because he's here, you know, and we know, we see these good things about what happens to him, and so we like the name Zacchaeus, and we tend to think of him as a cute little guy, right? At the time these people grumbled, they said, he is absolutely a sinner, and they were right. They were right. It wasn't like he was really a nice guy, really good guy deep down inside, and Jesus saw how good he was deep down inside. It wasn't that. I trust you understand that that's not the case. He really was a sinner. He really was a bad guy. Until Jesus said his name. Isn't that interesting? Because the voice of Jesus created the universe, stilled the waters, raised the dead, healed from a distance, the voice of Jesus. Do you know what happens to your soul when he looks in your eyes and he says, your name? Imagine just him looking in and saying, your name. Do you know what happens to you? Because that's what happens to this man. And real faith is taking place. But the other folks, they don't like it. Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Just like out of the blue. Do you get the impression he knows what's going on in his heart? Because immediately he comes into God's presence here. He comes into Jesus' presence. The first thing he remembers is his own greed and his own selfishness. I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, and all the people standing around going, if, what do you mean, if? Everybody's rolling their eyes, you know, and he's standing there talking to Jesus. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, and all his friends or all of his clients are, of course he's defrauded them, all kinds of things. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now that was more than was necessary. But fourfold, I will give it back. So he just, right now, basically he impoverishes by comparison. I mean, he gives away half of everything and then pays back four times people he's cheated. That's an amazing thing to happen. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. And it doesn't say how the Jewish folk around were thinking about this, but they're like, I can't believe this. This cannot be. How, what do you mean salvation come to this house? This guy doesn't even qualify for being Jewish. He's collaborating with the Romans. The Romans were the occupying force. It's like Nazis in France, right? It's the occupying force. He's a collaborator. These people are going, he doesn't even deserve to be called Jewish, although his name is Jewish. He's a pariah. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. And when he said this kind of thing, his own reputation went down. Jesus' own reputation went down in the eyes of the religious people. Because they thought, look who he hangs around with. But it wasn't the fact, he wasn't saying, I'll become a sinner like this guy. When you come in contact with Jesus, he doesn't become a sinner, you become a saint. I mean, if he really touches you, what happens is you change. He's not defiled by touching you. You are sanctified by being touched by him. And that's part of why this is such a powerful reality about genuine faith. Today, salvation has come to this house. Since he also is a son of Abraham. Oh, man, if they were grumbling before, I'll bet you they were really grumbling at this. Because they would consider themselves sons of Abraham. You know, we're children of Abraham. For the Son of Man, said Jesus, came to seek and to save the lost. So he saved the most lost guy he could find in Jericho. And Luke puts it in here to bear witness to the fact that this is the mission, to seek out and to save that which is lost. Now I want to go back through this, and in our closing hour together, I'm going to mention four characteristics of authentic faith in this shocking scene. Four characteristics of the real thing, the real authentic faith. And I know there are more. I'm leaving stuff out. You'd be proud of me how much stuff I'm leaving out of this. And remember that this series is about confident faith, so I hope to point out how when these things are present and you really allow them to be present and you really focus on each of these four things, your faith becomes more confident. Okay? All right, here we go. The first is joy based on personal grace. The first characteristic of a person who's really come to the Lord is an overwhelming sense of joy based on personal grace. He calls Zacchaeus his name. And here's what I'd like to point out about this. Grace is not a doctrine. You're not saved by a doctrine. I mean, it is a doctrine. I teach theology. I know that there is a thing called the doctrine of grace. But you need to understand, and we need to be reminded, that we are not saved by a doctrine. Sin is also a doctrine, but it's also deeply in us. You're actually not saved by a doctrine, you're saved by a person, and the person is the Lord, the King in God's kingdom who has the authority. He said, all authority has been given to me. In Colossians 1, it says, you've been transferred into his kingdom. He's the Lord, and that gives him the authority to say to you, to call your actual name, and in that personal grace, transform you. And that produces huge, huge joy. In the same way that if a person you highly respected, but that you thought you might have offended, now imagine somebody that you highly respect, maybe it's the owner of the business you work for or some person, but you care about what they think about you, and they're very highly respected by you, but you're afraid you might have offended them. If you've ever had the experience of offending or fearing that you've offended somebody, and then you find out that they actually had nothing against you whatsoever, and in fact, really liked you and came to you, and that feeling, they come, they say your name, that feeling on the inside at that moment when you go from feeling terrible about the relationship to all of a sudden saying, oh, wow, that is, I want you to pull that feeling out and think about it. That, multiplied times infinity, is the joy that comes from the personal grace of Jesus Christ when he looks into your eyes. And it's not that he thinks that you're a wonderful person without his grace, but he looks into your eyes and he calls your name, and you suddenly realize, I must be okay. This person loves me. This person cares for me. I must be okay because this person says I am. That's the God of the universe doing that. And it produces genuine joy. What I find among Christians is that when their joy is flagging, very often it's because they have forgotten this personal thing right here. How wonderful it is to be loved. You know, the Lord took initiative to get you. He does this with Zacchaeus. We don't know at what point along the line the Holy Spirit used to draw Zacchaeus to Jesus. But we do know that there was a moment where Jesus called his name. And in John chapter 10, it says, my sheep hear my voice. In John chapter 6, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. It says it twice there in John 6, 44 and 65 or something like that. That means that he took the initiative to save you. In your quiet and desperate moments, Christian friend, when you feel like such a failure at times, would you please come back to the fact that the reason you're a Christian in the first place is because he loved you more than you loved him to begin with. And that his grip on you is stronger than your grip on him. And if therefore your grip on him has weakened, maybe through sin, maybe through just rebellion or turning away or drifting away, whatever the case may be, you know, the good news to you, Christian friend, is that you can run right straight back into his arms. And I encourage you to do it. And there is a great joy in knowing that this grace toward you is personal. It's not simply a doctrine that saves you. It's a person that saves you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Authentic faith has joy based on personal grace. Now, that doesn't mean that that life isn't hard. We talked about the dark night of the soul last week. Life can be very hard. But when a Christian gets back and is able to say quietly, deep in their own heart, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute, I came to the Lord, I love the Lord, I do love you, Lord, please forgive me, have mercy on me. You know he does. Why? Because it's his grace. It's his personal love toward you when he called your name. And that brings a tremendous, tremendous joy. So if you focus on the joy of being called, and I know there's questions. I mean, I do theology. I like theological discussions. I know there's questions about how this works. I'm not dealing with any of them. Not this morning, anyway. I'm here to tell you what the Bible actually says, and it's this. If you focus on the joy of being called, then your faith will become more confident. So I need to have a confident faith. Then focus on his decision first and his love toward you demonstrated at the cross. Focus there. Christian friend, focus there. Second thing you notice about this faith is its transformation based on profound forgiveness. Transformation. Look at the difference in this man instantly. Jesus calls his name, and the first thing he says is, I'm going to give to the poor, and I'm going to do what's right in my business. Which tells you immediately there's repentance. It tells you immediately that when he came into God's presence, he knew exactly what he had done wrong all the way along. Transformation, but based on profound forgiveness. Why does he say this? Now, he didn't say this until Jesus called his name. I'm staying with you. You're going to belong to me. I'm going to belong to you. I'm coming into your home. I'm coming into your life. Instantly, you have this change that takes place in this man. It's not that he said, you know, I'd like Jesus to come to my house. I better clean up my act ahead of time. I better do this and this and this and this. That's not the way it worked. You come into God's presence like Isaiah. Am I talking too fast? So running out of time, I got to talk fast. You can think faster than I can talk. All right. Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah comes into God's presence. What does he say? Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. What does God do? He sends an angel to pick up the coals from the altar, the place where the sacrifice is made, touches Isaiah on his lips where he is aware of what he has said, and cleanses him. You know, this whole idea of transformation, of forgiveness, is crucial for you to understand. It's after that that Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me," and there's this whole fresh thing. But the whole point here, the point I'm trying to make, is transformation is based on profound forgiveness. When you realize how bad you are, and then you understand how greatly you are loved, and then you realize what he's really done, taking away your sins, the combination of all those thoughts together, when they come in you, this is gospel transformation. This is how the Holy Spirit transforms you into a compassionate. Do you ever wonder why some religious people are just not compassionate, even though they know a lot of Bible verses? It's because they lack humility. Why do they lack humility? They don't feel like a failure. They don't understand how much they've been forgiven. And very often, God will bring us as Christians into situations where we're so painfully aware of what we've done wrong. Do you know why he does that? It's not to make you feel guilty. Is to make you feel joyful because you repent and you realize, oh, he loves me. He loves me in spite of this. That's preaching the gospel to yourself. That is, and what that does is it transforms you. From the inside, you say, I want to do these other things. Why? Because I know I've been forgiven, see? Gospel transformation. And you'll notice that justice and compassion are the two big things immediately. I'll pay back what I cheated. In implication, I will never cheat. And by the way, his business was converted. Is your business converted? Well, no. My business isn't converted, but I do tithe. I'm in the mafia, but I tithe. Well, moving right along. Okay, so his business was converted. He was a tax gatherer. And there's no indicator he stopped being one, although church history records, and we don't know if it's actually true or not, but there's a tradition that Peter, years later, appointed him to be the bishop of Caesarea. We don't know for sure, but it's interesting. So he changes, and it's a transformation based on this profound forgiveness, knowing that the Lord called him. He comes into his house. And so here's the point. If you lean into the transformation of your character, listen, if you lean into the transformation of your character, and you know exactly what I mean, there are things where God is saying, look, I am transforming you. Would you lean into this? Would you let me keep doing this transformation in your character? Making you committed to justice, making you committed to compassion, the two things that it says so clearly, Micah 6:8, you know what God wants for you, that you will deal justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. I mean, it's the same in both covenants. So you see this change. If you lean into it, your faith will become more confident. I promise you, it will. You will have a much more confident faith if you lean into the transformation, knowing that you've been forgiven. Okay, joy based on personal grace, transformation based on profound forgiveness. Third, identity based on the transcendence of the gospel. He is a son of Abraham. What made him a son of Abraham? The fact that it was Jewish? No, not really. What made him a son of Abraham was faith in Christ. The last two verses of Galatians chapter 3. In fact, turn there, Galatians 3. And read these. I really struggle with making you stay too long for this, and I'll be done in a minute, but look at verses 27 and following of Galatians 3. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are, look at that, Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to what? Promise. It's the promise that saves you in Christ Jesus. So this man was Jewish, and he was a son of Abraham, but more than just physically a son of Abraham, now by faith in Christ, spiritually a son of Abraham. And what that means, his identity was changed. What? I'm a son of Abraham? Part of the covenant? You mean I belong to God? But I've been a tax gatherer. I've been this crook. I work for the Romans. I got used to seeing myself in this other evil light, my other identity. And Jesus says, no, you know me. Now, what I say about you is your identity, period. Your identity comes from your future, not from your past as a Christian. That's a big deal. That's a very big deal. Your identity comes, you are a new creature in Christ. Your identity comes from the future, not from the past. This is a son of Abraham, he says. And nobody believed it, but it was true. By simple faith in Jesus Christ. People might not believe it about you, but if you've given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, you need to lean into that new identity and not find your identity in a lot of other things. Any person who trusts Messiah is a son of Abraham. By the way, not a son of Moses. He leapt right over Moses and went all the way back to Abraham, who was saved by faith. Not, he doesn't make him Jewish. He makes him Christian. There's a big, big difference in how you interpret the Bible there. You're tapped into Abraham, not Moses. More on that at another time. Where do you find your identity? I mean, truly now, think about it. What's your real identity? Let me give you some ideas about what our culture says about identity. Remember when Jesus said, unless you hate your father and mother and brother and sister and everybody else, yada, yada, by comparison of your love for me. Remember when he said that in Luke 14? What's he getting at? What he's saying is, you belong to me, that's the most important thing about you. It's more important than any other relationship. Let me list the things that you might find your identity in. I just off the top of my head, I wrote a bunch of stuff down. Think about this. What's your primary identity? Is it in your marital status? I am somebody because I'm married. Or I am somebody because I'm a family person. Or I am somebody because I'm single. Is it your marital status? That's the most important thing about you, really? Is it your family position? Is it your race? Is it your political affiliation? I am somebody because I'm fill in the blank. I'm this type of, you know, this is what I believe politically. Is it your national membership that's your primary identity? Is it your money? Is it your career? Is it your education? Is it your gender? Is it your sexual orientation? That's a biggie in our culture. There's whole groups of people whose entire identity is wrapped up in sex. Is that really the most important thing about you? Truly? Consider all of these things that our culture will put out there. This is the most important thing about you. You come to Jesus Christ, you're converted out of that. And he becomes more important than any of it. Now, if you reorder your identity and center your faith, you will become more confident. I can't say it for you. I don't know where you find your real identity. But I can tell you this, if the thing were removed from you and your life completely falls apart, then that was your identity. I lost my money and I completely lost everything. And it's nothing's worth living for because I lost my money. Well, then that was your idol. That was your identity. I lost my marriage. There's nothing left to live for. Well, then that was your identity. I lost my kids. Then there's nothing left to live for. Then that was your identity. Do you see how that works? And there are good things that just become the most important things. And so what he does is he changes this man's identity. He says he's a son of Abraham. He's not a tax collector primarily anymore. And here's the final thing. Mission based on the heart of Christ. Mission, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, Zacchaeus doesn't actually do this yet, but he's an illustration of it. Jesus finds the most lost guy he can find. He says, I want that one. He's an illustration of it. And lost has a couple of meanings. It can mean alone and disoriented. I'm lost in the woods. It can also mean separated from the source or the ownership, lost sheep. And when you, as a human being, you are both of those until you come to God. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. And he's doing it right now. He's seeking you. If you're not a Christian, he's speaking to you. That voice you hear saying, come to Jesus Christ and let your life have some meaning, that's him. He's calling you right now. We've got some folks in the foyer that have those booths set up out there. You know what they're doing? They're doing the exact same thing. They're saying, look at these folks that we minister to. We could use some help with this. Seeking and saving that which is lost. And I encourage you strongly to be involved in these ministries and anything that God calls you to bring about justice and compassion and represent this goodness that God has brought. Because we have a mission. We've come out of just existing into a purpose, and the purpose is to seek and to save the lost. If you grasp and get behind the mission, your faith will become more confident. Say, well, really? Should I wait until I'm more confident and then get involved in serving the Lord somehow? No. You should begin to serve the Lord right now And what will happen is confidence will grow as you do it. You make a commitment move, you get involved in something, you will find that your confidence will grow. Why? Exercise. Exercise. That's what'll make it grow. So, joy based on personal grace, transformation based on profound forgiveness, identity based on transcendence in the gospel itself makes everything else different, and a mission based on the heart of Christ. You lean into these things, you will have a confident faith. And the gospel is the only message that answers all of the false faith and gives you something real to believe in. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, you hear me say this all the time, if you're not a Christian, why not? You need to become a Christian today. You need to become a Christian. Your friends probably told you this. So I'm telling you, I don't know who you are. They didn't call me. But I'm telling you, if you're hearing my voice and you haven't given your life to Christ, what you need to do is talk to him and open your heart up and say, Lord, I hear you calling my name. I'm coming down out of my tree. I want to come over and I want to belong to you. We'll have some folks to pray for you up here if that's happening in your life today. And if you're a Christian, you should be really, really glad that you're a Christian. Amen? Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for authentic faith, a faith, Lord, that you call us into. Your voice in our hearts so transforms us. We want to hear it more and more and more, Lord. We thank you that you did not save us because you trusted us, but you saved us in spite of the fact that we were untrustworthy, and now you're converting us and transforming us. Make us the people you want us to be, Heavenly Father, by your grace. Thank you, Lord, for giving us faith in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.